Revelation 16, verses 17 to 21, we've gotten to the end of the pouring out of God's wrath. Here's the last bowl being described in these verses as I read John's vision that Jesus gave him about the angels pouring out the seven bowls of God's wrath. Verse 17 in chapter 16 of Revelation. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. And may God bless the reading of his inerrant word. So what is God's reaction to ongoing false belief, injustice, unrighteousness, wrongdoing in the world that he made? What's his reaction to it? Well, we get a hint, don't we, from the Bible? He's reacted to such things before. At one point, I do believe, I recall, he poured some water out, brought it up from the earth and brought it down from the sky and flooded the whole place. Is that going to be his reaction? No, he won't do that again. He told us not, and we have rainbows to remind us. What's his reaction? What's his reaction to what he sees? We see certain amounts of these things as injustice, wrongdoing in the world. We see it from a media perspective as it's brought into our homes through our computers or our phones or even newspapers, if you dare find one to read. What do we do with that? Is God involved in that? Is he going to judge that? Does he have a reaction to it even now, or has he given up? Some people would suggest he's done with it. It's over. He's not worried anymore. Everything's going to be all right in the end. We've pointed out a few of the problems with that view. What is his reaction to such things? Well, last week we saw the Battle of Armageddon. And in part we saw that that is part of his reaction to the injustice, the evil, the wrongdoing in the world. And then we get to this next bowl, this last bowl of God's wrath being poured out of the seven bowls described in John's vision. And we see that this one starts with an angel pouring the bowl into the air. Into the air. Why into the air? So it'll spread all the way around the earth? Well, maybe that's it. Maybe it's because into the air is kind of shorthand for upon Satan and all his demons who dwell in the air, it says. God is pouring out a judgment on the world described by what John sees that is thorough, that is all over the place, no place not covered by this particular pouring out of God's wrath, poured into the air. And then a loud voice comes from heaven, it says, from the throne. So we know it's God's voice. Maybe it's the Lamb's voice with the Father, saying in Greek, just one word. There's just one word that is spoken there. It's called gegenen, transliterated into English with what we have in this version. It is done. It is done. It's the climactic end of the plagues of God upon injustice, upon Satan, upon his enemies. Divine judgment, always present in history, all the way back from the earliest days. God's judgment on evil, on Satan, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And we read about his judgment breaking out at times throughout biblical history. We've seen it in our own day. We don't always recognize it. We don't always know that that's God's judgment on a particular sin or evil or satanic activity. But we do know that he's a God who judges. But here he says, it is done. There is a time coming when God's judgment, I remind you, will be finished. He will not have to do it any longer. It'll be finally done, fully active. When will that occur? I don't know. You don't either. God knows. And his writing here, his vision, Jesus' vision given to John, wasn't given so we could spend the rest of our days trying to figure out where it's coming, what it's going to look like, who's involved in the final battle, which armies will be there, and what weapons will they be using. No, I think the word from God for us here is deeper than that. Because, you know, in one sense, God's judgment as described by this seventh bowl has already happened. In one sense. Just imagine what was poured out at the cross. The wrath of God poured out on Christ, God's Son, because he took upon himself our sin. And when God's wrath was poured out, Jesus was able to say, right before he died for our sin, similar words to this, "It is finished." He bore the wrath of God for us. Because of that, we fear not this seventh bowl being poured out in the world against evil and against Satan and all his minions. We fear not God's judgment because Christ bore God's judgment for you and for me if we are trusting in him. But what John sees in his vision is very descriptive, isn't it? Because he describes this voice he hears from heaven as this wrath is poured out, as this plague goes around the earth, and says there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a great earthquake like no one has ever seen before. Well, you know in Scripture that earthquakes are often associated with God's judgment, that often when God even shows up, there's an earthquake. Think back on Mount Sinai, God showing up, meeting Moses, who's at the mountain, the people below the mountain warned, don't even come near the mountain, don't touch the mountain, don't let your animals touch the mountain, because God is showing up. And when he showed up, there were similar things that we see in this vision. There was lightning, there were rumblings, there were peals of thunder, there was an earthquake. When God shows up, things happen. Oh, there was a trumpet blast too back then. Pretty triumphant indeed. But you know, this also sounds very much like a passage from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 38, verses 19 to 23. Let me read it for you. Listen for the comparisons. This is what it says. God saying, "In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment on him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him, and on his troops, and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord." That's God saying back in Ezekiel's day that he's going to pour himself out in judgment. He's going to show up in the world. And when he does, pretty amazing things start happening. But why is he coming? Well, he says in Ezekiel, he shows his greatness and his holiness to make himself known in the sight of many nations, so that they will know that he is the Lord. Well, we jump way ahead to Revelation 16, and God shows up again. This time again in judgment. This time looking much the same as John describes it in the vision that he sees. But as we saw at the very end of this little passage, as people experience the threatening invasion of God into their world, which is really his world, they're not really looking for him. They don't want anything to do with him. In fact, they curse him, it says. They curse God. We don't see much repentance going on. But this is the big one. This is the big earthquake. This is the one that's greater than any has ever happened. When God shows up in the vision that John sees, what he sees seems to be the very end of history, the end of time. It's not like anything that's ever happened before. It's so great. God's judgment on a sinful world, the climax of history. But again, remember, it's looking back also to the cross and reminds us of the cross and what Christ bore for us there. You know, back in the 1990s, someone reminded me last week of this. There was an ad campaign that was developed by a .com, actually. It was called GodSpeaks.com. Their ad campaign was not nationwide, but in certain pockets, and some of you remember seeing parts of it. There were some of it here. And what was a series of billboards, written very simply, signed by God. That's all they were. Simple, short statements, most of the statements fewer than 10 words, trying to just get people's attention that God still, he's around. God speaks, after all. GodSpeaks.com was kind of a website devoted to reminding people of that. You might remember some of them, like this one. That love your neighbor thing, I meant it, signed God. Or another one, my way is the highway, signed God. One of the funniest ones, probably just simply, well, you asked for a sign, God. But the one that comes to mind that we were talking about last week was this one, and it's on the screen. Don't make me come down there, signed God. That was probably the one that got the most attention. Now, that's a two-sided sign there, in a sense. Don't make me come down there points ahead to a passage like this in Revelation 16. It says, when I show up, it isn't going to be pretty. But we know the reality is that God already did come down here in Christ. And there wasn't a sense of anybody making him come down here. He chose to come down here on his own, out of love for us, and died for us out of that love. But in Revelation 16, 17 to 21, God's coming down here. And God's coming down in judgment. And the great earthquake is coming. And the result, it says, is that the great city was split into three parts. What does that mean? What is the great city? How do you split a city in three parts? Again, there's so much symbolism in the book of Revelation that it's out of our league to try to put exactly, perhaps, what every single symbol means. And many have written about this particular one. And most would suggest it's either one of two cities. It's either talking about Jerusalem. Remember, that was one of the views of Revelation, pointing to what God was doing or about to do in AD 70, splitting Jerusalem into three parts. Turns out that's pretty much what happened. In fact, when Jerusalem fell to the Romans in AD 70, history tells us that there were three factions among the Jews that were like gangs in Jerusalem. Before Romans ever entered the city, they had already killed off a fair amount of one another in their battles between themselves. Is that what's happening? Well, the second major view of this, which city? It's Babylon, but not Babylon, because Babylon by now is already gone. First century, now it's probably Rome, the new Babylon. If you got to the Reformation and you wrote like Luther and Calvin, you'd think of that city being Rome, but not for the sake of Babylon, for the sake of the Pope. So what is it? What city is it? Well, we don't know that it's an actual city in the symbolism of Revelation. Because we do know this, it says that all the cities are affected by it. The cities of the nations fell. Because when God shows up in judgment, nobody stands. Everybody gets judged who is against him. And the whole idea that a city could be split into three parts is probably in part just reminding us that when God's judgment shows up, it's thorough. Three parts, three, a number representing fullness in Revelation. So whether it be Jerusalem or Rome, that is Babylon, or every city and every nation, the key here is this, that the pagan world is to be judged by God for their immorality, for their lack of obedience and lack of faith in him. The secular world, as we might call it, won't stand against a righteous God. Again, it's probably more symbolic, more theological than it is geographical. But it also means that no matter what oppression anybody experiences who follows Christ, anybody who's a Christian, as we call them, Christ followers in our world, experiencing oppression politically, economically, sociologically, culturally, spiritually, when we experience oppression from the evil world around us, we know for sure that although Satan may seem to be winning the day at times, God will win the day in the end. That's part of the wonderful promise of Revelation. Because an unbelieving, idolatrous, and unjust power can never stand against God. He may allow it for a season, but he will have the last word. The last word here is the seventh bowl of God's judgment poured out. So it's a great reminder to us, isn't it? That no matter what we read, and if you read the news or heard it at all this week, as in every week in recent days, you'll have read about ISIS, radical Islam. Again, the threat seems real. It seems so much so that I know people who live in our community who are somewhat fearful of their own safety from what they hear on the news. If you lived in India and were experiencing the radical Hindu response to Christian faith, the burning of churches, the imprisonment of pastors, the killing of Christians, the same thing. But if you live in a world like ours, modern America, and just experience the day-to-day ongoing creep of what seems to be winning in our day, a real sense that the battle isn't so much day-to-day for us against another religion, per se. Oh, it is a religion. It's really more against the ongoing secular humanism and the ongoing evolutionary materialism that creep into every single aspect of our culture. It's everywhere. Pushing Christ, pushing God out of the picture as much as it can. What do? Well, we don't give up hope. Why not? Because we have Revelation 16. We have Revelation as a book. We have the reminder in Scripture that God wins in the final day. Because notice what it says. These verses are interesting. This talk about Babylon, verse 19. It says that God remembered Babylon the Great. Well, what does that mean? He'd forgotten? But now he remembers as he's having that last bowl of his wrath poured out. Oh yeah, there's Babylon the Great. Need to make sure we cover them. Well, that's what it almost sounds like in English, but it's not how it's quite written in the original language of Scripture in the Greek that it's written in. It really probably would be better to say it this way in English. Remembrance was made of Babylon before God. See the difference? God remembered Babylon the Great, or remembrance was made of Babylon before God, which has more of a legal sense to it. The sense that Babylon's case came before God, the great judge, and he issued his response. And it looks like this. A great earthquake and peals of thunder, lightning everywhere, hailstones 100 pounds or so. An amazing response to evil. Every island fled away. No mountains were to be found. God levels the playing field when he shows up. Now, hail in Old Testament, again, was part of God's arsenal for judgment. He would pull hail out of his pocket and throw it down on earth. This is pretty severe. I mean, you've probably seen hail on occasion. Maybe some of you have had your cars damaged in a hailstorm. I know a few of you have had to replace the roof on your house damaged by hail. Well, how about a 100-pound hailstone hitting your house? You'd replace more than a roof, I think, if that happened. Back in AD 70, when Jerusalem fell, the Romans used catapults to hurl large stones into the city of Jerusalem. They were probably about 100 pounds. At first, they used just natural color, very light color, whitish almost stone. But they realized that the residents of Jerusalem could see them coming. The white stood out, they could see, and they could dodge them. So the Romans, being the way they were, started painting their stones black and sending them over at dusk. No one could see them. They were wiping people out in the middle of the street. Not saying that that's what's going on here, but just saying that when hailstones of 100 pounds hit whomever sends them, God himself or through a Roman, it'll be destructive, devastating. That's what John is seeing. The devastation of what happens when God shows up. Killing vast numbers of people. And it sounds gruesome when we think, that's so Old Testament. Why do we have to hear this in the New Testament? Didn't God get that out of his system way back when? Now he's doing it again? Well, I hope you're getting to know God well enough as you experience him and walk through the Word with him that you see that God will always judge anyone against him and against his church. Because people in this passage are cursed by this plague of hail, and it's severe, and so they curse God back. How dare you? How dare you, God? Isn't that like our world? How dare you invade us? How dare you think you have some right to say something about my life? That's a lot of the people in our world. That's their view. But not everybody. There are many people with great spiritual sensitivity who want to get connected with the higher power that they're not sure who it is yet. The unknown God. And oh, that we would have the opportunity more and more to connect with them. Because what happens at the end of this passage is not repentance on a massive scale. This isn't the great revival of the world described in Revelation 16. There seems to be no revival. It's not yet the end of the story. It's the last bowl poured out on the earth. It's the last plague of God's judgment. But as we dig in next week into 17 and 18 of Revelation, we'll see that there's more to come, more description of what is coming at the very end. And there will be a time we're reminded when it's just too late to repent. We won't have that opportunity anymore. It'll happen in the grand scale of history, but we know it happens in every individual's life, as we talked about a few weeks ago. We don't know when the last moment of our day will be on the earth as we are now. When will be our last chance to repent? Well, I hope you also notice as we get ready to close from this passage of Revelation that God's in control of everything. That history isn't just happening the way it happens because it happens. It's not a cosmic game. It's not people just throwing things at each other, but on a higher scale than earth. No, God's in control of all things. He is shaking up the world. And this is the great shaking we read about in Revelation 16. It's a great one indeed. But the seven bowls of God's wrath coming to completion at the end of this chapter of Revelation remind us that nothing ultimately will ever stand against God and His kingdom. Which means that nothing ultimately will ever stand against the church. The church is Christ's church. Nothing will ever stand against it. There may be churches that come and churches, individual bodies locally that go, but God's church is forever. Nothing can stand against the kingdom of light. Which means that ultimately the great powers of our world will fail, the ones that stand against God. Means that ultimately even the powers of the West, even the nations like ours, will fall if we continue to do the things we do, keeping abortion as the option on demand, keeping euthanasia as a possibility that would be legal in every state someday, and all the other political injustices and social injustices and economic injustices that all parts of the world participate in. They will all come shaking down unless there's repentance. So as I close, let me read some words from another pastor, E.W. Farrar, who pastored in the 19th century, a while back, wrote these words about Revelation, which should encourage us as we read them. He writes this, "The whole book from beginning to end teaches the great truths. Christ shall triumph. Christ's enemies shall be overcome. They who hate him shall be destroyed. They who love him shall be blessed unspeakably. The doom alike of Jew and of Gentile is already imminent. On Judea and Jerusalem, on Rome and her empire, on Nero and his adorers, the judgment shall fall. Sword and fire, famine and pestilence, and storm and earthquake, and social agony and political terror are nothing but the woes which are ushering in the messianic reign. Old things are rapidly passing away. The light upon the visage of the old dispensation is vanishing and fading into dimness. But the face of him who is as the sun is already dawning through the east. The new and final covenant is instantly to be established amid terrible judgments. And it is to be so established as to render impossible the continuance of the old." And so he says, "Maranatha, Lord, come soon. The Lord is at hand, even so, Lord. Come, Jesus." And then I'll close with these words from Hebrews 12. "And may this be the encouragement to you, an exhortation to you. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And he loves you so. Let's stand as we pray. Lord, to read about the end of the world seems both almost not relevant because we experience all the good things of life right here and now. And it seems almost surreal to think that things could be shaken up to a point that mountains disappear, islands flee away, hailstones 100 pounds bear down on the enemies of God. Lord, it sounds Hollywood. And if history reminds us that such things have happened in the past when you show up to judge those who are against you. And we know they will happen again as you complete the final judgment that will eliminate all enemies and evil, that will eliminate all the opponents of Christ and his kingdom. And Lord, whether they happen the way we think they might, or whether we see the things that are described here with our own eyes, or whether we view them from the safety of a heavenly abode as we wait for resurrection bodies. Lord, we know that all things are in your control, and you win the final day. And Lord, in the meantime, would you equip us to live our lives in such a way that we indeed do bring acceptable worship to you, that we are reminded that you are indeed, as Scripture describes, a consuming fire, but that also you love us with a consuming love, and you're about the work of bringing others into the kingdom of light, and you intend to use us in that process. So may we be worshipers who worship acceptably, in part by being your people in this world and seeing you draw others to yourself through us. And may all of that be, as is the whole book of Revelation, for the glory of Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.